You turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we considered with you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I want to speak to you today from this very familiar portion of Scripture that tells us more about this inspiration of the Scriptures. I'll begin reading at verse 15 of the first chapter. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. You know, all of us as mortal beings, unless the Lord shall come, will pass away. Peter is very conscious of that. This is his second epistle, written latter years of his life. And so he knows that he is passing away. And so he is moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write what he does in this second epistle. And he tells us that he writes this epistle by means to put him in remembrance of certain things. And God has been pleased to give to us his word that is preserved and has been preserved through the ages. That though saints of God have passed away, we still have an infallible word of God. And Peter makes reference to this in the next verse. For we have not followed cunning devised fables. Now, there are a lot of fables around. Some of them we refer to them as being fairy tales, children's stories about Cinderella or the Three Bears or some other story. And we tell them to children, and hopefully they come to understand in due time that these are about fables, fairy stories. Jack and Jill went up the hill, and Jack fell down and broke his crown, and the cow jumped over the moon, etc., etc. But unfortunately, there are fables also that have been devised in religious fields that have been not to the help and the aid of God's people, but have been to our injury. And they have been founded by very reliable, I'll use that phrase, reliable religious authorities. When I say reliable, I mean by that people esteem these people as being reliable. They were educated, highly educated, schooled scholars, and they took a position as being with authority that they spoke. For instance, the Council of Nicene in 313 AD, called together by Constantine. It was supposedly for the purpose of formalizing in a very formal way, Christianity. And really what it did, Constantine, with the apostate bishops that were then in existence and established in Rome, they formalized Catholicism, and which was a marriage of Christianity and paganism. And that's what you have today in Catholicism. It was that way for some several hundred years until there was a revolt against it as the corruption kept seething out of the Roman Catholic Church, and what became known as the Reformation. Many good men fought against the paganism and the corruption of the Catholic Catholicism, but they did not 100% totally leave all of Catholicism behind. They carried with them much of the paganism of Rome. For instance, the Church of England, established by King Henry VIII, because the Pope would not grant him liberty to marry, I think it's his eighth wife, and so he, in revolt against the Pope, established the Church of England. And the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy of the Church of England, is exactly as that of Roman Catholicism, and much of the order of their services and much that they do is nothing more than, I'll use the phrase, Anglicized Catholicism, with the king in, as head of the church. Well, that's not the only order, religious order, that came out of the Catholicism, and that's not the only religious order that has carried with it much of Catholicism. But through the centuries, even during the Dark Ages in which Catholicism ruled and reigned, there were people known as the Anabaptists who were adherents to the Word of God, and they followed not after fables. For we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. For unto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, here is a profound statement that Peter makes. We were with the Lord on the mountain of transfiguration. We saw and we heard with our own ears this thing. And we have written and told you about it. But, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wait a minute, Peter. You mean to tell us that what you said was not true? Or wasn't? No. But there is even a greater witness than what we saw there on the mountain. And he's going to tell us what that witness is. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation, or it did not originate by individual motivation of a man, one single person. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man. That's what he's talking about. The prophecy, the Old Testament prophets, the writings of the Old Testament, these things did not come into existence because some man devised some fable and some story and put it together and took part truth and part fable and came out with it. That's not what happened. Even though we were eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a greater, more sure word of prophecy than even that. That was established by three witnesses. Old Testament rule, Jewish law was in the mouth of two or three witnesses with every word confirmed. But there is a greater number of witnesses to the things that Peter makes witness to and just talks about than just two or three witnesses. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were guided, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There can be no stronger witness, testimony, of the accuracy of the Old Testament than this statement that Peter gives us here. Now, Peter, later on, talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul in the third chapter in verse 16. As also, speaking about Paul, well, let me start at verse 15 of the third chapter of 2 Peter. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them those things which are sometimes hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destructions." The significance of this is that, first of all, Peter acknowledges that Paul writes by the wisdom given unto him, and secondly, he equates the writings of Paul as being equal to other scriptures. And that's talking about the Old Testament writers. And so what Paul writes, he equates it as being the same as those holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so inspiration is that which God gives to men in the writing of the Word of God. We're talking about, of course, the original autographs, as we refer to them, not the manuscripts, but the autographs. That as Moses wrote, that is as David wrote, that is as Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote, that is as Peter, James, and John wrote. These are, we reference as being those original autographs. Those are the writings of men, guided, governed, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, so that what they wrote was indeed the very words that God would have us to have. Now, the Old Testament, has given to us by God. You have several times in the book of Genesis, you read this statement, God spake, God said, God spake, God said. You have that in Exodus, you have it in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, and there are numerous times, and more numerous than what I would want to take time to look at individually, but I will tell you that if you would take a concordance, you will find that many times in those five Old Testament writings of Moses in the Pentateuch, you have him quoting God. For instance, one of the most significant, of course, is in the 20th chapter of Exodus, where we have the Ten Commandments given to us. And God, Moses, writes to us and tells us that God said, Exodus chapter 20, and God spake all these words, saying, well, that's the Ten Commandments. Of course, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Those are God's word to us. Very few people would want to argue about the Ten Commandments being divinely given from God to Moses. But that's not the only time that you have record in the Old Testament of God speaking. Isaiah used the same language. God said unto me, God spake unto me. Jeremiah says the same thing. You have numerous times in the prophets that they spoke and said, the Lord said unto me, God spoke unto me. They are saying, what I'm writing is the very words of God to you. Well, someone wants to challenge the authority by which those men wrote. Well, I'll tell you, when you do so, you will question the very authority of Jesus Christ himself. Because he, in the 24th chapter of Luke, you find that the Lord took the writings of Moses and used them as a basis of teaching about his own deity. And he uses the book of the writings of Moses and Psalms and the prophets. You'll read that in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Let me just read the verse to us so that we would have it. Luke chapter 24, and I'll read verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Now, there is another very significant statement in the New Testament made by Abraham. When we have the story about the rich man being cast into hell, and he saw Lazarus, and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to tell my brethren that they don't come to this place. And he said, surely, if one would rise from the dead or return from the dead, they would believe them. And Abraham rightly said, they have Moses. And if they believe not Moses, they will not believe though one will return from the dead. What he was saying was that the authority of Moses was as equal as though someone would come back from the dead to speak things. There are other many scriptures, many times in the New Testament, that Moses is quoted. Of course, the Psalms are quoted. If you read the 22nd Psalm, you'll read almost a description, verbatim description of things that happened to our Lord during his crucifixion. That great statement that he made when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you'll find that in the 22nd chapter of Psalms. You'll find Paul quoting many times from the Old Testament writers. This validates the Old Testament, and it also validates the New Testament teachings of the apostles. Our Lord, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, told us, made promise of the coming Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would indeed give them remembrance of things, and that he will teach them things. He says, he refers to him as being the comforter, and in verse 17, he calls him the Spirit of truth. And then in verse 26, he said, but the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. These men, the writers of the New Testament and of the Gospels, were not dependent upon their human recall, but they were writing the very words that the Holy Spirit gave unto them to deliver unto us. We have some events that happened in the life of our Lord in which there was no disciple present. For instance, when you read about him going there in the garden and praying those three times, Peter, James, and John went with him for a distance, but they weren't there all the way. They fell asleep. And yet you have record given to us about what the Lord said. How can it be? No one was there. We have it by the Holy Spirit. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John may have been a prayer of our Lord that no human ears heard. But we have record given to us by the Holy Spirit exactly what the Lord said, so that we can say, this is what he said. It is exactly as what he said, because the Holy Spirit of God, in fulfillment of to Christ's promise, he gave it unto us. I was greatly impressed, as I said, one day reading through the Gospels. And I knew this, but it just never had struck me as it did on this particular day, time. I knew that my Bible had the words of Christ in red letters. And I noted that, and that was not so important to me until particularly one day as I was reading it. And as I was reading it, the thought just struck me. You are reading the very words of Christ. They have been delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. They have been preserved to us by God. And so that what the Lord says here are the very words of Jesus Christ, my Savior. How authoritative they are. How thankful we should be that we have these words. And so the Old Testament writers spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless the New Testament writers spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, you have a statement made here by Christ. I think that it is a very significant statement. I begin reading at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they kept thy word. Now let me skip down to verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. If you have any question at all about the authority of the word of God, here should settle it. Christ himself says, I have given to these apostles, those men that you gave me, I've given to them the very words that thou gavest me. And he has told us that the Holy Spirit will come and that the Holy Spirit will bring all things into remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Our Lord foretold us and promised that these apostles would write as they were guided by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I could go ahead and show you some others, but let me just skip ahead to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, please. Well, before we get there, let me read the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians. A verse of Scripture here of the 4th chapter. Verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you in remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Can there be any question and doubt about what Paul here is saying? Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and said, "I've sent to you Timotheus, who is a faithful man, who has heard my teachings, and he will bring into remembrance my ways which be in Christ." Now, we must discount everything that the Apostle Paul has said if we don't believe what he says here. Not only is it that he's speaking by authority of God, but also note, "as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, there's going to be some things later on the Apostle Paul was going to say that some people say are not binding upon us today. You take note of that, because I'm going to read some things to you that others say these are just for local church at Corinth. Now, you just remember what I've just read to you. "As I teach everywhere in every church." In the 7th chapter, he speaks again about some things. He talks about marriage. And he's talking about a situation wherein that an unbeliever would depart from a believer. I'll start reading at verse 10. "And unto the married I command ye, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." He's talking about marriage. Marriage is not to be dissolved, except it would be by one condition, and that would be by fornication, immorality. And so there's no other reason granted, sanctioned by God, for the divorce, except that as it would meet the conditions set out by Christ. Paul acknowledges that and says that. But, verse 11, "but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now, what he is saying here to us, he is equating his authority with that of the Lord. And he is saying, "I don't have any direct commandment from God," as though the Lord, I'm quoting from the Lord, "but I'm speaking by the authority of the Lord. I speak, not the Lord." And he goes on and says some things about this. Now, may I just read on down through here? He says in verse 17. "But as God is distributor of every man, as the Lord hath called every man, everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." He is telling us that what he is saying here, he is speaking, teaching in all the other churches, not just the church at Corinth. He goes on to say in this chapter also, he says, "And I have the Spirit of God," verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, some have tried to take that to say that Paul is questioning that whether or not he has the Spirit of God about the matter. He is not implying doubt. He is saying, I have this also. I have the Spirit of God with me. And then you read on through the through this epistle. May I just look at this 11th chapter for a minute? Because there's been much dispute about this 11th chapter. Verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, what are we going to leave off that Paul teaches? As I also am of Christ. And he goes ahead and talks about head covering. I'm not going to read that to us this morning or this afternoon, but I do want to read verse 16. Verse 16 says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. There have been those who tried to take this statement here and saying, well, there's no other teaching in the churches of God about it except what Paul's got here. I've just read to you two references of where the Paul stands and what he has taught, he teaches in the other churches also. You'll read all the commentators on this verse, and you'll find that this is what they're saying. John Gill is the most clear and emphatic about this whole verse right here. What John Gill says, and I'm not quoting verbatim here, but I'll give you the consensus, general consensus of what he is saying. But all the commentators, old commentators, are saying that if a man is contentious about this matter, let him be contentious. We have no other custom, neither in any of the churches of God. Gill says what Paul was saying, I've said what I have said. You can be contentious if you want to. There's no other teachings in the other churches. My point is to say this. The apostles wrote to churches. They are addressed to individual churches, but they are addressed to churches. They understood that they were writing to churches. They were understood that they were writing to Christians of all ages. And what we have recorded in the New Testament is for Christians of all ages, not just for the first century. Fact of the matter is, you'll find that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, he said unto them that they were, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Read it unto the holy brethren. Then you will also find that if we are writing in the 2 Thessalonians, he says that when they have read this, that they were to distribute it to the other churches. I'm sorry, it's in 1 Thessalonians. He says that they are, when they've read that, they were to share this epistle to the churches, and they were also to read the epistle to the church at Laodicea. So when these men wrote, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea. There was the understanding that these epistles were to be exchanged among the churches, and that all these epistles were for all Christians in a general sense. They understood, as Paul writes in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came unto you in the not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. What Paul here is saying, that when I preach to you the gospel, when I preach to you the gospel, the teachings of Jesus Christ, what I wrote to you and spoke to you about, they came to you with a witness to your hearts in such a way by the Holy Spirit that you knew that these were not mere words of men, but they were the words of God, and you became followers of me, not just me, you became followers of me and of the Lord. And you received the word with much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. They took what the Apostle Paul wrote and preached to them and taught them as being from the Lord, and they received it, and there was afflictions involved because they had to come out from the world, but there was the joy of the Holy Ghost. That's what I believe Peter is saying when he speaks to us in 1 Peter there, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have, first of all, the witness of many writers, all the Old Testament saints. We have the testimony of Christ himself that there would be given to these men by the Holy Spirit these words that Christ had taught. We have confirmation after confirmation that this is the word of God. And it was received by the Christians in the first century as being the word of God. The last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, carries with it a very serious warning. Verse 18 of the 22nd chapter. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now some people have wanted to restrict that warning just to the book of Revelation. I don't. I say it is to the whole canon of scriptures, to all the Bible. And the Lord gives warning in other places about those who would add to or take from the word of God. Let me just see if I can give you... No, I'll not do that now because I'm trusting my recall. It might fail me here. I testify unto you that every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man shall add unto the things which are written unto him, the plagues are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and the things which are written in this book. Well, when I was in India, we used to have to deal with this verse. It's not only in India. It's a lot of times you have people want to use this verse to say that here's proof that a person can lose their salvation. I deny that because, first of all scripture must be interpreted with other scriptures. John, the 10th chapter, the Lord said, I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which is greater than all, makes promise to this. What our Lord here is saying is that if a person will willfully take out and cut out part of the Bible, knowing that he's doing so, to destroy, to divert, to pervert the Word of God, it is that man never had any part in the book of life. He's not a child of God. Children of God, saints of God, handle the Word of God in the most reverent way. We may not understand it all, but we do believe it all. And we esteem it highly as being, as Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, you received it with much joy in the Holy Ghost. I have a book here that I have had for several years. You'll see it's very worn. I bought it used. I don't remember where I bought it from, but the title of the book is Rome and the Bible, Tracing the History of the Roman Catholic Church and Its Persecution of the Bible and of Bible Believers, written by David W. Cloud. I don't know who that man is, but I do know that what he writes here, according to other historical books that I've read, it is accurate. He writes, first of all, in the first part of the book, about the characteristics of the apostolic church. First of all, he says they believed in the sufficiency of Christ. They believed in the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. They believed in the all-sufficiency of the death of Christ once and for all, and for all the sins of his people. They believed in the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would teach, guide, and enable the Lord's people to do the work of God. They believed in the sufficiency of the apostles, that what the apostles taught was the message from God. And what they would have us to understand was their writing was authoritative with the Old Testament. He gives to us Ephesians 2:20, and to build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then he says, and they believed in the all-sufficiency of the New Testament congregation. They believed that each church was sufficient in itself to be self-governing, having Christ as its head, having the Holy Spirit of God as its guide, and having the Word of God as God's Word to them, which then brings us to this thing, that they believed in the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. They believed that the Word of God, as delivered to them by the end of the first century, that it was the Word of God. And they accepted that as being the accurate Word of God and as being the completed Word of God. Now, when I say that, I'm making direct reference to those who say that there are later manuscripts that they received that are more authoritative than the Scriptures, manuscripts in which the King James is written upon. The King James is written on manuscripts totaling over 5,000 different manuscripts. Those 5,000 manuscripts come to us in from the years about 120 and 150 A.D. And that's very significant. The manuscripts, most of them, are coming to us from 120 to about 150 A.D. Those other so-called manuscripts that some would take and pervert the Bible with are manuscripts that were found in the 1800s. Now, the manuscripts that we have the King James written from, the 5,000, over 5,000 of them, that is an insurmountable, infallible witness, because those manuscripts confirm that what we have here is the accurate translation of the Word of God. Caesar's Gothic Wars. Those manuscripts came to us. We have, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, there is about 90 of those. Don't let me trust my memory too long here. Now, 10 manuscripts. 10 manuscripts of Caesar's Gothic Wars. They came about 900 years after they were written. We have manuscripts from 120 and 150 A.D., which is right after the end of the first century. Aristotle's Poetics. There are 5 manuscripts of his writing. They were discovered 1,300 years after they were written. And they are accepted. Those 5 manuscripts are accepted as being, accurate. 5 of them. We have 5,500 manuscripts that confirm the New Testament. They are quoted so much by the first centuries, first and second century saints of God and preachers in their writings, that if we lost all 5,000 manuscripts, you could take the writings of the second generation preachers as they wrote to each other and as they wrote to the churches and quoting the New Testament, you could take those writings, I'm told, and I have to take other men's word for this because I've not seen them, so I would not. But I'm accepting good authoritative language here, good authority when I say this. You could take those letters and reconstruct the whole New Testament all over again. If we lost all 5,000 of those original manuscripts, because they accepted and believed that what they had was the accurate, preserved writings of men of God, the first century Christians, apostles, who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Now back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Second Peter, I'm sorry. What does Peter say? We have a more sure word of prophecy. This is what I want to confirm to you, and I hope that God will confirm to you that the translation that we have in our hands, the King James translation, is a confirmed, sure word of God to us. Whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved, guided by the Holy Spirit of God. What's that mean to us today? Well, let me just go back to first century for a moment, please, with you. First early church, the church at Jerusalem. And you're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property. They didn't have to do it, but they lied about it. They sold a piece of property, and they claimed to be given all of it to the church. Peter, having the discernment of the Holy Spirit, that apostolic ability, knew that there was a lie going on. And he said to Ananias, have you sold for such and such price? And Ananias said, we have. And so he said, you've not lied unto man, but you rather have lied unto God and to the Holy Spirit. And God struck him dead. Sapphira, his wife, came in later, agreed to the same thing. And Peter said to her, behold, the men that carried your husband out to bury him, they're waiting to carry you out. And she dropped dead. What was their offense? They lied to the Holy Spirit of God. They disobeyed the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Godhead, is no less God than God the Father or God the Son. What he does, he gives authority and accreditation to Christ and to God, to the saints of God. Our Lord said that all manner of sin will be forgiven of men except blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. Much debate about what that is. Various ideas about what it means. But our Lord said it will not be forgiven in this life nor the world to come. I believe Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost, unto God and the Holy Ghost, which is the same. And he was struck dead in God's judgment. And there was no forgiveness for his transgression. I believe my understanding is that Ananias and his wife both are in hell today. Now that doesn't mean they lost their salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. I just said they don't believe they had any salvation because they had no regard for the Holy Spirit of God in this issue. They had no regard for the Lord about this matter. They discerned not that God was present. Now that's my understanding on that issue. But I'm saying that to say this. It's a serious thing to disregard the Word of God, to tamper with the Word of God, to ignore the Word of God. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant about certain parts of the Bible, but it is another much more serious thing to destroy, deny the teachings of God's Word. Why? Because it's not the words of men. It is the words of God, preserved and kept and given to us to this present day and age. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. May God bless us. Our Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful to your word. May we honor your word. May we hide your word in our hearts. May we esteem it as being indeed not the mere writings of men, but the very words that you would give to us, that we would govern our lives by it and be led by it. We pray in our name of our dear Savior, amen. Let's sing How Firm a Foundation.